Let's pray, and then we're going to read the passage. Again, very short passage in our notes this time around. And my sermon is mostly on the backside, which is observations about the text itself. So let's pray, and then we'll get into Jesus prays and then chooses apostles, which doesn't maybe sound very exciting, but it is actually a huge transition in Jesus' ministry. So we're going to talk about that. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your word, and we pray that you would help us in a day of that we're easily distracted to do that, to focus and learn, Lord, and to grow from what we learn about Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. I'm going to have you stand one more time, if you don't mind, before I preach. The text is on the left-hand side, just all the way down. Again, it's not very long. We'll read it all out loud together. And for most part, even the names you're very familiar with, so it's not hard to read when we get down to verse 14 and on. So start out, let's read it out loud together, starting at the top there, verse 12, all the way down to Luke 6:16, which again is like five verses. So out loud together. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Let's remain standing as we pray. Lord, bless your word again, and may we learn and grow from it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. So you read this and you're like, really? He's going to preach a sermon on this? It's interesting, but there's how many Gospels? There's four Gospels, right? Four of them. Three of them are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Have you heard that term before, the Synoptic Gospels? And it's like your doctor. He says a word, you have tonsillitis, which means your tonsils are inflamed. Well, why don't you just say my tonsils are inflamed, right? The itis part or whatever. Well, synoptics is pretty easy. Syn, S-Y-N, comes from the Greek word S-U-N, soon, which means with, okay? Or together. And optics, what? Yeah, see. So they're seeing the same thing together. It's the same kind of viewpoint. Okay, so the Synoptic Gospels kind of look at it from the same angle. They each have their own specific approach, but it's the same angle. The Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Synoptic Gospels. The Gospel of John approaches Jesus from a completely different standpoint. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew presents Jesus from a Jewish standpoint. They're looking at Jesus as the fulfillment of, as the King of Israel. Mark looks at him as a servant. Remember, Mark is the one that has no genealogy in it. It starts out as the servant, and it's straightway or immediately is the common word in Mark. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, and we've talked about that. The Son of Man is a word for deity, but it also traces his ancestry all the way back to Adam. Okay, so he's the Son of Man, the one who came to earth, the appointed one of God to ultimately rescue the world. And then John, interestingly enough, I call it a genealogy, but it ties Jesus into deity itself. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, Jesus is eternal God. John presents God, or Jesus is the Son of God, whereas the others approach him in a different way. But the Synoptics, so you usually have parallel passages in many of these things in other passages, where Luke just covers a short bit of about five verses here. Matthew 10 almost the entire chapter addresses this in great detail. And we're going to look at just four verses in Matthew, so you can kind of warm your Bible up right now if you want. And then Mark does so as well in Mark chapter 3, not as lengthy, but still. But each one brings out things. I don't have anything to show you today because I thought we'd just turn and read it. It's not comparing things so much. But it's an interesting passage, so let's just go through this, and then we'll get into Mark and Matthew here shortly, probably in point number three, maybe. So, all right, so, and I left some things filled in for you, even though I might have them underlined in your notes, because most of our time is going to be spent on the back side. Okay, so there's a lot of things to fill out on the back. So we wanted to just kind of speed through this. But let me point this out here. Point number one is Jesus prayed all night. Jesus prayed all night. Okay? Verse 12 of Luke 6 says, "Now it came to pass in those days," that's a word that, egeneto is a word that Luke uses all the time, "and it came to pass, and it came to pass, and it came to pass, and it came to pass." But it came to pass in those days. Remember, he was just rejected by the Pharisees, in a sense, with regard to the Sabbath. Remember, they went about trying to figure out how what they might do to him. And Mark and Matthew bring it out in more detail, what they might do to him to destroy him. Okay, so they're taking an active posture against Jesus at this point. And now Jesus is entering what I would call a new phase of his ministry. First, he had this private phase that he didn't do anything, really, for 30 years of his life, give or take. And then he had his public ministry, starting really with his baptism. And then he himself was just teaching and healing and all of that by himself, right after John and all that. But he never joined forces with John. John was to prepare the way for him. So now he's getting ready to transition into a phase where he selects leaders and trains them. So he's expanding in his ministry and, by the way, projecting it forward in a way that we'll see here shortly, okay? So these are in your notes, but I want you to highlight a few things here. Letter A, I guess it is, it was private. He went out to a mountain to pray. He went out to be by himself. And we can't always have that option, but praying is a... Praying works best when you're by yourself, at least certain types of prayer. There's nothing wrong with group prayer. But there's times when it's good just to get alone with God and pray. And Jesus did that at least four times, as referenced in the book of Luke. Okay, this is the second time that it's mentioned that he prayed here. That doesn't mean that he isn't praying all the time, but it specifically talks about it here. And it's a huge event that's coming. So it was private. He went to a mountain to pray. I also say it was purpose. He didn't just go to a mountain to commune with the environment, okay, or just to get away from people, though I think the private part helps that. It's there so you're not distracted. But he went out there specifically to pray, okay? It was purpose. He made up his mind. And I think even if we were talking about prayer today, which we're really not so much, that's what prayer often involves. It's not something you feel like doing, it's something you choose to do when you pray, okay? The other thing that's really amazing about this is it's prolonged, okay? And if you look here, it says, he went out to the mountain to pray. That's the purpose. The mountain is the private part. But it says here, and continued all night. Now, I would underline a word here, but they didn't even translate it. But Luke puts in two verbs, not one, but two. And one of them is the to be verb, and it's the imperfect that Luke uses over and over. He was being out there all night. It's just like a... Remember, the imperfect is like a movie in the past tense, like Isaac just filmed the puppet show, right? So they can watch not just a picture of a puppet, but a movie of a puppet, right? So you can, it's like the camera moves to the mountain, and there's Jesus all night long. So it's not just a snapshot. All night long, he's there praying. He continues all night long and praying, okay? So it's more than just a photograph. It's a movie of him praying all night long. That's amazing because it shows, number one, I have 12 words running through my mind. I should pick one of them. How important he sees what's about to happen. Okay, it's a critical time coming up, a critical phase. Some people say more than the text says. They say, well, he was getting ready to choose his disciples, so that's what he was praying about. It doesn't say that. It doesn't not say that either. Okay, so we don't know if it's that or what, but because he's transitioning to a new phase or level of ministry at this point that actually becomes more intense than what he was in. But it was prolonged. He continued all night in prayer. That's a big deal. You know something's a big deal when you're praying all night about it. Okay? Probably a lot of us here have a problem praying for an entire minute. Can you imagine praying all night? I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just saying prayer can be intended to be that long. For that something important. The idea of the Son of God himself thinking that praying was the right thing to do for an entire night kind of makes us think that maybe we that are not perfectly sinless need it even more. And I'm not saying we have to stay up in prayer all night all the time, but it shows us how much we should be praying. Okay? All of us, there it is, okay. I had a quote that I thought was pretty good. A guy named Gabeline, if you know him, he says this: it was in those days, the days when they were rejecting him, the refuge of the perfect man was then in God. He sought his presence and cast himself upon him for guidance. Remember, Jesus is a man and functioning as a man, even though he's God. He limited himself, which is, again, hard to fathom because we don't limit ourselves at all. We tell everything we know, right? And more than we know, kind of thing. We like to impress people with how strong we are, smart we are, fast we are, and all that. Jesus limited himself and functioned completely in the dependence of God the Father. And that's what he's doing all along on the earth. The Gospel of Luke has much to say about the prayers of the Lord Jesus. His prayers are the expression of dependence of his perfect humanity. A perfect human being understands that he's dependent upon God. And more so as imperfect human beings, we are dependent upon God, and so therefore prayer is an important part of that relationship. Okay, I thought that was a good little summary there. Let's keep going. And I did add that last point. It was prolonged and it was prayer. No, really, he spent the night in prayer. That's what he did. He wasn't playing video games on his phone. Can you imagine the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he could do with his mind? It makes you put your phone to shame. And yet he was focused on talking with God. You remember, this is the omniscient one, and yet he was willfully and willingly dependent upon God the Father and related to him through prayer in that way. He, instead of being preoccupied with all the other things that he could do or think about, he was focused on expressing his dependence upon God the Father and seeking guidance and all of that that goes on in prayer. Okay? So there's more to be said about Jesus' prayer. We'll get into that more. Luke 11 has a lot to say about it. Luke 17 is the Lord's Prayer. He prays for the entire chapter. So we'll be there. So that's not really our emphasis today. But I just wanted to introduce that idea. Now, number two here. Jesus gathers his learners. It says there, just to the verse 13 to the left there, when it was day, He called his disciples to himself. Now we're going to differentiate here in a minute, but what is a disciple? A disciple is one who follows or learns from somebody else. Okay? It's interesting that there are disciples of Moses talked about in the New Testament. Those that learned from Moses, you know. Disciples of John the Baptist and disciples of Christ. Okay? People learning from different people. Not that John the Baptist, Moses, and Christ are wholly different, but they're different groups and they're being trained by these different people. But a disciple is one who learns, one who follows. And again, it depends upon what the topic is, but that's what it's about. Who is a disciple? Now, I'll share this with you because there are probably at least two different types of disciples in the New Testament that we see. A disciple is someone who's simply following and learning. Okay? It may or may not be a believer, even. Okay? We'll talk a little more in just a sec about that, but it doesn't necessarily, it means if you're going somewhere and listening, you're being discipled by that person, even if you don't believe fully what they're saying. You're following them. You're learning about them and all of that. Does that make sense? So it's a general term. It can be a specific term. Okay? That it has to do with those that are indeed believers. So you have to know that too, because a lot of Jesus' disciples, all the people that flocked around and followed him, were his disciples in a general sense. But a lot of them, chapter 6, verse 66 said, many of his disciples left and followed him no more. They quit being his disciples. They weren't really believers. They didn't like where this was going. Okay? So the term disciple is used in that way. But it's the entire crowd that's following Jesus. Some are believers, some are not believers. Okay? Let me think here if I have it in here. But the term disciple is only used in the Gospels and Acts, which is interesting. Okay, it's never used past the book of Acts. None of the epistles, anything like that. In the Gospels, it's used both ways, like general crowd and then believing crowd. Okay, and sometimes we'll define those. In Acts, it seems to use the term synonymous with the believer. A disciple is a believer. So it kind of transitions. Partly, I think, because of the persecution and all that, you don't have people that are just following the truth out of convenience anymore. They give it up, okay? So in Acts, the few times it's used, it is talking about people that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so you have that slight difference there. So I just wanted to throw that out. But it's a general group of learners, okay, which may or may not be believers. Jesus had a lot of people go away. They didn't like what they heard and eventually moved on. You know, you're not going to feed us anymore. Okay then, right? So they left. So I want to bring that out. A disciple is a learner in general, okay? And Jesus called his disciples. Now, these may or may not all have been believers. We think one for sure wasn't. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Jesus then chooses his leaders. He calls this group of disciples, those that have been following him and getting healed and learning and all of this. He calls that group after he'd been praying all night. And then he selects from this large group of followers his leaders. Okay, now this could use a lot more development, but I ended up putting it on the back rather than the front. But let's just talk about this. It says it, the rest of verse 13 there, it says, and from them, from this entire group of disciples, he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. So differentiate here. We're going to talk about more about apostles in just a minute. But disciples are the same as apostles or not? We need to get this clear. This passage helps you understand that. Are the disciples the apostles? Yeah, and the answer is clarify, right? The apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. How many apostles were there at this point? Try it again. What did you say? 12. Okay? So the disciples is the general group. The apostles are a specific group that Jesus chose. So are they disciples? Yes, but they're also apostles. The two are not the same. Okay? Now they might be, I don't know, I didn't really go through and see that. Now did Jesus ever just talk to the 12 as his disciples? I think he probably did, but it depends upon the context. But apostles are apostles. Disciples include the apostles, but not all disciples are apostles, right? All apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. There's a very small group of apostles. Okay? And sometimes we confuse the two. And it's good to understand that when you're doing Bible study, who's he talking to? Disciples. Well, okay. Disciples, look further. What are the disciples that he's talking to there? Is it just the 12? That then are the apostles as well? Or is it a larger group than just the apostles? Okay? So I want to differentiate that here. These are going to be leaders. Let's look at a couple of things here. Their responsibility. What are these leaders? And by the way, they're leaders in training at this point. Okay? They're not all ready to go. They're basically being inducted, if you will, into a leadership program. Okay, so their responsibility. Two parts here. One is to preach the kingdom first. It's kind of confusing, but I'll explain it a little bit here. To preach the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and to perform miracles. To preach the kingdom and to perform miracles. Now, the relationship with Jesus, and this ties into the responsibility here, is they are to be with Jesus and they are to learn from Jesus. It's, again, a leadership training program. Jesus isn't selecting people that are all ready to go. He's selecting 12 to make them the special forces of his group, right? The intense leaders of his group. All right? Now, I would like for you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. First off here. Just so that you can see, there was a lot more said. That was not in the scope of what Luke was trying to explain. That's why you have three different Gospels here. But Matthew 10, verse 1. And there, I'm not even, there's, it's all of Matthew 10, all the way down. There's 42 verses. Most of it is Jesus talking. Okay, so we're not going to read it all, but I'm going to read the first four verses and maybe a little bit beyond that, okay? Matthew 10, verse 1, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 of the apostles are these: first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, different name, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Now, let's just read a few verses so you understand what they're being commissioned for at this very moment. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. He commands them not to talk to Gentiles at this point. And do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Don't even go to the Samaritans, who were people that had mixed Israel with other people, intermarried with other people. Partly that was induced by the conquering nations, but they still saw them that way. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now I'm going to stop there. It goes all the way to the end of Matthew chapter 10. But the primary commissioning at this point of the 12 apostles is to present David's earthly kingdom to Israel. The king is there. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It gave Israel a chance to respond or reject. Now, God knew what was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise, but he still legitimately offered it to them. What ultimately happened? Did they accept it or reject it? Yeah, I think crucifying the guy that's supposed to be your king would be taken as a rejection, okay? It was a rejection, okay? So then it transitioned into something else that we'll talk about a little later. But at this moment, they were presenting the kingdom that was known as the Davidic kingdom that God had promised that still has not yet ultimately been fulfilled in the descendant of David who will reign forever and ever. He was there. It was offered. They rejected it. But that's what their gospel was at the time. I wish I could find... I separated stuff out instead of putting it together. I don't have a whole lot here. This is what a guy named Unger said in a very good commentary. But the gospel is the one and true and only gospel in any age. Salvation by God's grace through faith. Okay, ultimately, that is the good news. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3, where God promised the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, right? And Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All of that, all the way back. So it's always the same, but it distinctively, Unger goes on to say, focuses upon the entrance into the messianic earthly kingdom then at hand. At this point, the gospel is tied into David's descendant earthly reign, okay, that's being offered. The kingdom was soon to be rejected and the king crucified, but on the basis of his redemptive work, it will be preached and accompanied by miraculous powers during the coming tribulation period to call out a saved Jewish remnant later on. So it will be offered to them again, as we understand it, in the tribulation period, and it will actually take place during the millennial period, things we studied last year and the year before. So it was a limited scope right now to whom? They were sent to where? To whom? Israel, the Jews, right? Not to Samaria, not to the Gentiles at this point. All right? So just to understand that. Now turn over to Mark 3, and we'll look a little more here, just the parallel passage in the other synoptic gospel, the gospels that look kind of at the same things the same way. Mark chapter 3, it starts at verse 13, and this is a lot smaller. Each one brings out things, each one leaves out things. Verse 13 of Mark chapter 3, and he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be, what, with him. Isn't that what we said on the screen here? And that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. And then here's the list again, and I'm going to read it because there are a few things that don't show up elsewhere. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Okay, so that's what how Mark records this, okay? So anyway, he chooses leaders that he calls what? What are they labeled? Apostles. Let's talk about that just a little bit more. It's not in your notes. We'll probably cover it another time. But there's two primary words in the Greek for to send. You can just send someone away. You know, he sent for a horse or something, you know, whatever. And that's pempo. But to send somebody with a mission is apostello. Okay? The word apostle is a word that is not translated. It's transliterated, like the word evangelist is. Apostello or apostole is one sent with a mission. It's one sent with an assignment. It can be translated ambassador even, to give you that idea. Someone sent with something appointed for them to do. So these guys were appointed to preach and to perform miracles. And along the way, basically a night and day being with Jesus, and he will be teaching them all that time. They're not ready, as they will prove. Even up until the point of the crucifixion, they're not completely ready. Even after the crucifixion, there's a guy named Thomas who just wasn't quite ready, right? Jesus brings them to the point of where they're ready. Now, let's look at the list quickly, and then we'll go to the backside here. Jesus' 12 are listed. Now, I did go through and break down the list myself. They always start with Peter. They always end with Judas. Okay? There's also a list in Acts 1:13 minus Judas, okay? But they're only listed those four times. Once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke, once in Acts 1:13. Again, as a group, they're talked about individually and all of that, but never as a list like this. So let's just talk about them briefly here. There's Simon, also known as Peter, right? Jesus named him Peter, and we find that in Matthew 6. You are Simon, but now you're Peter. On this rock I will build my church idea. Then there's Andrew, Peter's brother. And then there's James and John. They're no information in Luke, but they're the sons of, well, that too, sons of Zebedee. But they're also the sons of thunder. Sons of thunder, one guy said, well, maybe it's because of their passion. I don't know. Maybe these guys, you know, were just boisterous, or, you know, the guys that were always wrestling or throwing each other around. Yeah, you meet guys like that. They're just, you know, everything is, let's tip this boat over, should we? So James and John, anyway. Then you have Philip. I think only like four or five have been mentioned at this point. But then you have Bartholomew. I don't know if I marked it in your notes or not. But he's called Bartholomew here and in the other synoptic gospels. We think it's the same as Nathaniel. Okay, because John talks about a guy and it fits into the mold. So another thing to know about Bartholomew is the word bar. Sean, what does bar mean? It's like son of. Okay, so this is actually a patronymic, they call it. It's you're named after your father. It's Peter's son. You're the son of Peter. Johnson, you're the son of John, or if you're Dutch, it's Van or Vander, whatever, you know. My barber in Prairie City used to be Vanderbeek. So he's the son of Beek. Really? Anyway, but Talmai is a word in the Old Testament, a name in the Old Testament, son of Talmai. So this is really like a last name or an identifier. So Nathaniel Bartholomew is probably his full name. Okay. Matthew, we know as Levi. We've already seen him already. Thomas, don't really know anything about him yet. He comes into play a little later. James, the son of Alphaeus. Why did they need to list that? Because there's another James, right? So he's the son of Alphaeus. I don't know why they don't call him Bar-Alphaeus, but, you know, get the idea. Simon the Zealot. Now, this is interesting here. And again, a lot of this isn't in your notes. Matthew and Mark call him Simon the Canaanite. Okay, now, there's a couple different possibilities here. Okay, that he's a zealot. We'll talk about what that means in a second. Who's from the land of Cana, or the city of Cana, where Jesus did the water to wine. Remember that? That's what we'll talk about Canaan. It could be that. So it could be those two things are true. It's what he is and where he's from could be it. Or I think it's Unger suggested that the word for zealot is the Hebrew, and it's Gana, I don't know. But it's but the idea is it could be just a misunderstanding. Canaanite means zealous, or Gana means zealous or jealous. And it could be just that's what they're trying to say, and it just mistranslated. So it's either he's from Cana and he's a zealot, or all of them are trying to say he's a zealot. Okay, don't really know. Doesn't really matter that much. For sure he's a zealot. We know that for a fact, okay? What's a zealot? A zealot was somebody that was committed to overthrow Rome by force. He was a political activist, anti-government activist, in the resistance sense of the word. Okay, before he started following Jesus anyway. I think there's a change, but that's how they identified him, because there's already another what? Simon, yeah. So, all right, and then you have Judas, the son of James. Why do you call him Judas, the son of James? Because he's not Judas Iscariot, right? And then you have Judas Iscariot. At least a couple different commentators indicate that they think the word Iscariot gives it the idea that he's a man of Kirioth, which is actually a town down in Judea, in the lower portion of Israel. If that's the case, he's the one guy that's not from Galilee. Okay? Just to give you an idea of where that possibly came from. Now, Iscariot, no one wants to be Iscariot anymore, right? But it's just like, you know, Judas the Des Moinian. You know, he's from Iscariot. So, yeah. Yeah, man, yeah, literally a man of, yeah, right. Man of Iscariot, yeah. Ish and Ishah. Ish is man, Ishah is woman. So it's a breakdown of that. They said it's kind of, you know, things can be corrupted. Like instead of saying Louisville, Kentucky, no one says Louisville, Kentucky, unless you're from maybe Iowa. Right? Because you pronounce everything because you're well-educated. How do they say it in Louisville? Louisville. They don't even say Louis, Louisville. And Jane's aunt and uncle used to live there, and it was almost like Lowville. It's like, right? That's how things happen, right? Things get contracted or all. But there you have 12 guys that God, the Son, chooses. Now, if you turn your notes over now, this is where I just want to make multiple observations about Jesus' choices. All right? And this is it's a harder text because you're doing this in an observation form. Observations are basically stating what is there, right? It's not putting into the text, that's saying what is in the text. So that's what we're trying to do as much as possible. The first observation, letter A, he chose from his learners. Jesus didn't go out someplace else, you know, and hire a headhunter and say, I'm looking for some really accomplished people, you know, graduates of Trump University or something, but whatever, Harvard, Yale, or whatever, you know, find me the best. He didn't do that. He selected from those that were following him already. Okay? Again, it's like, well, that's obvious, of course. I'm just stating the obvious at times with the observations. But he chose from within his group, not outside the group. They were already following him. Okay? So far, so good. Whoops. This is interesting. Because we live in a culture where we want to be fair. We want everyone to win. Right? We want everyone to get a trophy. And by the way, their trophy was horrible, by the way, because most of them were martyred before they were done, okay? But Jesus chose 12. He didn't say, well, I really want to help everyone, so let's all be apostles. Okay, understand, God works that way all the time. How many Moseses were there? One. Right? He had one king at a time, you know, and same with the apostles. He chose 12 and only 12. And I think that brings out the idea. His goal wasn't to make everyone an apostle. In fact, it's the opposite of his goal. He chose just 12. Some people don't get the same responsibility or the same privilege as others. Does that make sense? And that's true in anything. All right? Not everyone can participate. And it seems like he chose 12 to focus on 12. All right? You can sometimes accomplish more with few rather than many. Now, I don't know if I'm over analyzing this, but special forces groups are small. They're well trained, but they're small. And by the way, one of the primary missions of a special forces group is to train others. That is one of their primary missions. Okay? So the idea is, and again, I'm not trying to read into it, but maybe just to liken it to that to some degree. Jesus is picking 12 that he's going to work intensely with, in a way that he doesn't work with everybody else. Is that unfair? It is. Because everybody else that's not in the 12 is not going to get the same treatment. Okay? You see this principle even in the New Testament. Paul says to Timothy, the things that I've committed to you, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's this qualification there of faithfulness, of commitment, of, I guess, level of intensity that they're willing to do that others are not. That doesn't mean they're all ready. They're not ready to go, but he chose them so that he could make them ready to go, and he chose them based upon at least characteristics that they had. Who knows? It doesn't really explain his thought process. But he chose him from those that were already following him, right? So he saw him in action, saw him different things. He'd use Peter's boat to speak out of, remember that? There were things like that. So he chose only 12, but not everyone. And we have to remember that. God isn't fair. Okay? In any way, he will give people responsibility and privileges to some people that you will never have, or that maybe we will never, you know, whatever the case might be. That doesn't make it bad. And again, the cost for them was very high. But God, the Son, did not choose everyone. He wasn't trying to be fair. He was trying to focus ministry on 12 men, and that's what he did. Okay? And it's different than the way we think, oh, we want everyone to participate. No. No, it's a limited number. The number's 12, and these are the 12. Okay, that's how he worked. And I honestly think that's You even see that some reflected in the New Testament. Paul warns Timothy, don't lay hands on a man suddenly, like select him for leadership. You need to wait. You need to see how they are, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so, but it's a limited number, not, there should be few teachers. There should be few, that's what God says, because there's a greater condemnation and all. Great responsibility and an intense relationship with the Lord Jesus that others weren't allowed to have. Jesus purposely focuses his attention on 12. This is another one that would just probably get me thrown in jail in a few years. He chose only men. And he did not choose women. And he did not choose children. Okay? Whether you like it or not, God has assigned men to lead. And I only say it half in jest. Maybe it's because it's his sense of comedy or humor, right? But God assigned from the Garden of Eden onward, he gave Adam the spiritual responsibility before Eve was ever created. And there's nothing that tells us that God told Eve what not to eat. That was Adam's job, right? And then when Adam failed, Adam, where are you? Right? All the way through, God chose men to lead nations. God chose Moses to lead the nation of Israel. God chose men here. Okay? And we all understand, and we let it get in our craw, though, that women are as smart as men, if not smarter. They happen to be the final creations. I think they're probably the best. You know, inarguably. I don't think that's the top of the top. But God chose men to lead. He designed them to lead. He commanded them to lead. He requires them to lead. And he chooses men here where there are women disciples. Really? Were there disciples that were women? I'll ask it that way. Yes. It wasn't a lack of options. Right? He specifically chose men and only men. Okay? That's consistent all the way through Scripture. I honestly believe when churches start choosing women to lead, they're ignoring what God has said all along. And again, it's not the value of women. It's not the intelligence of women. It is God's design that's different. As I understand it, women make men successful. You know, it's not good for a man to be alone. And all the women go, they roll their eyes like, you're not kidding. Right? Right? Women complete men, they help men, they assist men. That I think even their ability to multitask and stuff is ways that men can't do. But men are focused by God's design so they can lead. Also, children. It's funny, but God didn't choose children to reach the world. A lot of times people use that as an excuse. Well, I'll let my kids be the broadcasters of the proclamation, and I'll sit home and eat ice cream, right? We'll let the kids do the evangelism, and we'll be the helpers. No, God chose men to lead the pack, right? Not women and not children. Children are to be protected and trained so that as adults they can be effective. He chose unusually, and I have a list in your notes here, two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew, and then you have James and John, right? One set of twins. I think James and John are twins, but maybe not. One of the guys, Thomas, was a twin. Later it comes up, Didymus. He's a twin. So maybe the twin part isn't true. You might scratch that off. Since these aren't inspired, you're welcome to do that. There's a tax collector, by the way, who's a pro-Roman collaborator, right? That the Romans probably wouldn't trust, and the Jews hated. So he's a pro-Roman collaborator Jew. And then you have a Simon the Zealot, who was for the forceful overthrow of the Roman government. Four fishermen, at least. We don't know what everyone did. Two guys named James, or it's actually Jacob, Jacobon. And two guys named Judas, and I missed the one, two guys named Simon. Right? So there's three double names there. Somehow I didn't fit it in here either. I had it on another one of my study notes. He didn't pick anyone. Did I not have it here? Oh, unusual. I jumped one. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm in letter D. I'm working in letter E. Sorry. He chose unusually, not educated, accomplished, or from the priest caste. You notice that? He didn't choose people from Harvard, from Yale, from wherever. He didn't choose the latest and greatest, the best and the brightest. He chose fishermen and you know, a political activist and a scoundrel from a Jewish standpoint and other people. It was a motley crew of people, a hodgepodge, but he didn't choose the best and the brightest. And I find it funny that he didn't choose any priests, right? He didn't go to the religious intelligentsia that would know everything. He picked guys that were fishing. You know, they would have gone through probably synagogue and learned some stuff as Jewish boys would do. But the basics, otherwise, yeah, I can fish, right? That's the guys he chose. He didn't choose the best and the brightest and the educated and all of these weren't educated people by and large that we know of. So he chose unusual. Now here, diversely, there's the, you know, fisherman and tax collector and all that. And again, we don't know what everyone did. Now let's look at letter F. He chose those that reflected reality. I didn't really know how else to say this because I don't want to say more or say less. But he knew who he was choosing. He knew how they would react to him. Let's look at three reactions here. All of them forsook him at one time or another. Do you remember that? He knew that. Even after being with him for a couple of years and seeing him heal people, bring people back from the Lazarus, come forth, right? And then when the guards come, they take off, right? They all forsook him. That's reality. He's working with imperfect, sinful human beings. And I honestly think there's a lesson to be learned. All of us are. We're working, every one of us are people that haven't arrived. We have weaknesses and all of that. And we're working with people that haven't arrived, that still have a sin nature, that still have their fears and weaknesses that can crop up, and we can act on them in a sinful manner. Right? Jesus chose men that reflected reality. These weren't guys that were sinless. These weren't guys that were perpetually strong. These guys ran. How about the guy that would betray him? There's different people. Jesus, in the Old Testament, it prophesied that one would betray Jesus. It wasn't a surprise that Judas betrayed him, right? In fact, what he said, what you do, go do quickly. Remember that? The night he was betrayed? He told Judas, you're the betrayer. You know, eventually. He told Judas, didn't know that he knew. I don't think Judas was a believer. But to me, it shows reality. And that's why I like the word. Just because you have people that go to church doesn't mean they are what they think they project themselves to be. Listen, everyone thought great things of Judas. Why do I say that? He held the money. And then when Jesus said, hey, one of you is going to betray me, they're not saying, is it Judas? They're saying, is it me? Right? They didn't say, what about the guy with the money? No, they trusted him. No one knew, right? But it reflected reality to understand that, yes, even within the core group of Jesus' leaders, by the way, if you look at what Luke said about him, he became a traitor. He used the same eginetto. It came to pass, he became a traitor. Maybe he had good ideas. Maybe he had good first thoughts, you know. Hey, I'm going to ride this wave of political power to the top. Who knows what his motivations were. But it turned out after it seemed like, to get off on a little bit of a rabbit trail, it seems like when he saw that Jesus wasn't concerned about power or money, that Judas thought, well, I have a way to have some money anyway. And then what about the guy who denied him? The guy that's at the front of every list. Simon, who's called the Rock, Peter. Peter's the Rock. Him? I don't know who you're talking. I don't know who he is. Right? That Peter. After he followed Jesus, and then he goes out and weeps bitterly. Right? That reflects reality. And then letter G, but ultimately he chose those that would become the foundation of the church. Okay, they first went to the house of Israel, house rejected, God knew that, all that. They ended up then becoming the ground floor, the establishment, if you will, of the foundation of the church. Now look at your notes here. I'm just going to read several verses in Acts and then a few in Ephesians and Peter here. But it says, Acts 1:2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay, apostles are specifically chosen, handpicked by Jesus. We don't have apostles today. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine and the apostles' teaching. Okay, so they were teaching. Apostles had direct revelation from God, and they were able to teach things until the Word of God was completed. Acts 2:43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Okay? So they were still doing things. This is after Pentecost, right? Acts 2 is Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. Ephesians 2:20, this is probably one you want to circle. Having been built, talking about the church, the body of Christ, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and as we would understand, they're the New Testament prophets, the ones that were alive at that time. The gift of prophecy was still in act there. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus ultimately was going to establish, he said in Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He knew it was going to come to pass. By the way, he was rejected in Matthew 13. Okay, you want a timeline? Ephesians 3:5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So they were the conduit of the Word of God and the information that the early church needed to become established. Ephesians 4:11 and 12, probably a very familiar passage. He, Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So you have four groups. We believe that the apostles and prophets the apostles were a specific limited group. The gift of prophecy went away eventually. 2 Peter 3:2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. 2 Peter 3 says that, and it goes on to tell you some things to be mindful of. But they had the authority when the apostles said something, it was from God that way, so. Anyway, interesting lessons to learn from Jesus' selection of his leaders. And I think some things to weigh and measure with regard to how we look at choosing people and how many people are chosen and all that. We can all minister. We just minister in different ways. And Jesus chooses. Jesus can use anybody. That's how I see that list, right? You may not be that A-plus student. Jesus is looking for someone he can use, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we can learn from Jesus' selection of the 12 apostles. And I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to reinforce what we've learned today as we study forward in the book of Luke. Bless our Sunday school time and our fellowship time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.